We hope this message from Word of Life Church and Pastor Brian Zahn is a blessing to you.
Gospel of John, chapter 1. I call this message Emmanuel, God with us. John, chapter 1, verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Verse 14. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. Verse 17. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God. The only God who is at the Father's side, he has made him known. In all honesty, I've been working on this message for a year. It was last year at Advent, there the last Sunday of November, that I began reading in the Gospel of John. Just as my own way of seeking God, I thought, well, during Advent, I'm just going to read repeatedly over and over the Gospel of John. So all through Advent last year, I was reading the Gospel of John just over and over and over. And we got to the end of Advent, and I thought, you know, I'm just going to keep doing this. Ended up, I just became obsessed in a magnificent way with the Gospel of John, and I read it every day over and over from Advent all the way through Pentecost, so almost 7 months. It's the only thing I read in the New Testament. I'd never done something like that, where I just immersed myself in one book of the Bible and just stayed there for 7 months. And every day, one chapter I would read as an act of worship on my knees in prayer out loud. And through that practice, the Gospel of John began to open to me like a rose. And I began to really see what John was intending and what he was trying to accomplish. And above all things, what John wants us to see most of all is that when we encounter Jesus, if we can see Jesus, we have finally at last seen what God is like. Now here's what we're going to do today. I'm going to give you a foundation of Scripture. We're going to look at just a few passages of Scripture in the Gospel of John. I'm going to lay this foundation, and then we're going to deal with these chairs up here and find out what that's all about. Now, today's message, though, is unapologetically a theological sermon. Some people resist that, even in church, you know. We've reached the point where people just want a motivational talk. I'm not a motivational speaker. Sorry. You want motivation? All right, get excited. Okay, there, that's motivation. Now, but I want to teach the Scriptures. And theology, is it important? Well, theology is simply how we think and what we say about God. And I will submit to you, how we think and what we say about God is vitally important. And so, if you have ever formed an idea about God in your head, or if you have ever dared to say something about how you think God is, you have engaged in the work of theology. The only question is, are you a good theologian or a poor theologian? We're all going to do theological work. Let's try to do it well. Now, let me lay this foundation. Let me give you two fundamental, essential, primary, non-negotiable theological statements of the Christian faith. Number one, God is immutable. You know that word, immutable? It simply means unchangeable. God doesn't mutate. See, there you get that word, mutable. God does not mutate. We cannot say, well, God used to be like that, but now he's become like this. Throughout the whole history of the Christian faith, the apostles, the church fathers, the reformers, the revivalists, they have all spoken with one consistent voice that this much we claim about God, that he is immutable. He doesn't change. Because if God changes, well, then we no longer have a foundation for our faith. It is the unchangeableness of God that enables us to believe something about God. If God is subject to mutation and change, then the very ground beneath our feet is moving. And so the church has always spoke with one consistent voice that God is the great constant in all of creation. That God himself is constant. He is the one from which creation flows, and he doesn't change. Second, essential, primary, fundamental Christian truth. God is revealed in Christ. Now, John does something here in his opening prologue of his gospel. He begins, "In the beginning was the Word," the logos, reason, idea, concept. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." And then he tells us, "And the Word became flesh." Emmanuel, God joining humanity, the human race. And then he says this, "The law, the Torah, came by Moses, but it's grace and truth." If you want the real truth of God, it comes from Jesus Christ. And then he says something that really, it should strike you as a bit provocative. He says, "No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son who is near the Father's heart, he has made him known." No one has seen God at any time. That's what John says. Yet John knows the Hebrew Scriptures, what you call your Old Testament. He knows about Abraham seeing God and having a meal with him at the Oaks of Mamre. He knows about Jacob seeing God at the top of that ladder set up at Bethel. He knows that the elders of Israel were said to have sat down, ate and drank, and they saw God. He knows the witness of Scripture that Moses saw God face to face. He knows about Isaiah seeing the Lord in the temple in the year King Uzziah died. He knows that Ezekiel said that he saw visions of God at the river Chebar. John knows all of that. But John seems to want to say to us, no matter what dream, vision, revelation, theophany, Christophany, no matter what other people have seen in the past, no one has ever seen God compared to what we have finally and fully revealed in Jesus Christ. That he comes to us as the full and final and complete revelation of what God is like. So we take these two non-negotiable, consistent statements of the Christian faith. God is immutable, he doesn't change. And God is revealed in Christ. And we can make this statement. God is like Jesus. God has always been like Jesus. There's never been a time when God was not like Jesus. We haven't always known this, but now we do. Well, let me work with you on this. Let me hasten just to show you a few examples, and these are really just a few examples, because actually I could show you from every chapter in John how John constantly returns to this theme that he wants you to know that God is revealed to us in Jesus. To see Jesus doing something is to see what God would do. Let me just give you a few examples and then we'll go do something with these chairs. Go to, for example, John chapter 5, verse 19. We'll just go through these quickly. Lay this foundation. John 5, 19. "So Jesus said to them, 'Truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of his own accord, but only what he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, that the Son does likewise. The Father loves the Son and shows him all that he himself is doing. And greater works than these will he show him, so that you may marvel. For as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, so also the Son gives life to whom he will.'" So here Jesus says, "I only do what I see the Father doing. My every action is an expression of what God is like." Jesus doesn't placate the Father, which would be to change the Father. Jesus reveals the Father to us. And then Jesus says, "I'm going to show you even greater works than this so that you may marvel that even as the Father gives life to the dead, I'm going to give life to the dead." In other words, the great problem that the gospel solves, and indeed, don't we believe that the gospel is some kind of solution to some kind of problem? The great solution that the gospel provides, or the great problem that the gospel is the solution to, is not primarily the problem of personal guilt, although that's included, but the great problem of death. That is that humankind has become subject to death, and as such, it threatens to rob life of its very meaning. And yet, Jesus says, what God does is he gives life to the dead, and that's what I'm going to do. Look in chapter 7, verse 28. So Jesus proclaimed as he taught in the temple, you know me, and you know where I come from, but I have not come of my own accord. He who sent me is true, and him you do not know. I know him, for I come from him, and he sent me. So this is a very provocative statement. Jesus in the temple, discoursing with priests, and he says, you don't know God, but I know God. Chapter 8, verse 19. They said to him, therefore, where is your father? Jesus answered, you know neither me nor my father. If you knew me, you would know my father also. Very clear. Jesus said, when you see me and you know me, you know what my father is like. Chapter 10, verse 28. I give them eternal life and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the father's hand. I and the father are one. That's a very clear statement there. Chapter 12, verse 44. And Jesus cried out and said, whoever believes in me believes not in him who sent me, and whoever sees me, let me read that again. And Jesus cried out and said, whoever believes in me believes not in me, but in him who sent me, and whoever sees me sees him who sent me. I have come into the world as light, so that whoever believes in me may not remain in darkness. So there's this idea that Jesus seems to be saying to us, the world has tried to understand God, and that's what the whole history of human religion is about. Man somehow groping in the dark, seeking to understand what God might be like, for we intuitively know that the meaning of life must somehow be connected to God and our relationship with him. And yet we have been those that have been groping in the dark, and Jesus comes and says, I bring you light that you might at last know what God is like. One more reading. Chapter 14, verse 6, very familiar passage. Jesus said to him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you do know him and have seen him. Philip said to him, Lord, show us the Father, and it is enough for us. Jesus said to him, have I been with you so long, and you still do not know me, Philip? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? All right, so I'm going to say it one more time. Jesus does not placate the Father or change the Father, for God is immutable. But what Jesus does is reveal God to us, because God is like Jesus. God has always been like Jesus. We haven't always known this, but now we do. And that should inform our understanding of the gospel. I'm going to give you the gospel in chairs. I'm going to give it to you twice. I'm going to give you one presentation of the gospel that will be very familiar probably to everyone here. If you've grown up in America and have any access to anything evangelical, and we all do, you will recognize this is a very common understanding of the gospel. And then I'm going to give you a different version. I'm not saying the first one is wrong. I'm just saying it's how we have grown used to hearing the gospel, but there may be some things that are not quite as they ought to be. Well, I'll just let it speak for itself. Consider this version of the gospel. In the beginning, God created man in his image, in his likeness. And man was to have fellowship with God, have dominion with God, and reflect his glory into creation. But in the garden, man sinned and turned away from God. Now, because God is holy and righteous, he cannot look upon sin, and he turns away from man, and now there is a great separation between God and man. But God loves the world. And so God sends his Son into the world to take our place. And the Son of God, Jesus Christ, lives in perfect relationship with the Father, always obeying him, never disobeying him, being for us what he himself, being for us what we should be. But at the end of his life, Jesus is condemned and crucified, and then the unthinkable happens. Our sin is laid upon Jesus, and he becomes sin. And God, because he is holy and righteous, cannot look upon sin. And Jesus bears the wrath of God on our behalf. God's wrath towards sinners. Now, we who believe that Jesus has done this for us are brought into a kind of right relationship with God through the merits and accomplishments of Christ. So that, as one of the reformers said, we are snow-covered dung. That is, one of the reformers said that. Some more modern preachers will speak like this. They'll say, Christ becomes our asbestos suit to protect us from the white-hot wrath of God against sinners. That is, if we believe that Jesus has done this for us. If we don't believe, then we remain in our sin. And God, in his holiness and righteousness, cannot look upon sin, and we remain subject to the wrath of God. And if the sinner remains in that state, then finally at death, he's condemned to the lake of fire. That is one understanding of the gospel. There's truth in it, but I think it's also very problematic. God is like Jesus. God has always been like Jesus. There's never been a time when God was not like Jesus. We haven't always understood that, but now we do. What if we tell the gospel a little bit differently? In really a more ancient understanding of the gospel, what if we tell the gospel something like this? In the beginning, God created man in his image, in his likeness, to have fellowship with him, to reign and rule with him, to reflect his glory into creation. So far, everything's the same. And in the garden, man sinned and turned away from God. And as a result of this, man became subject to futility and death. But God did not want his creation subjected to futility and death. So God joined us as Emmanuel. And God takes on our human nature, subject to futility and death, in order that he might heal it. So here is a woman, subject to futility and death, trying to make sense of life, trying to find meaning. But what has happened is she has gone from relationship to relationship, from man to man. She's been married 5 times. Now she's living with a man. Her life is a manifestation of that which is subjected to futility and death. But God comes to her. And he sits down by her at a well. And he says, I know what you were looking for. And I am the water of life. And I am the one that will love you with true fidelity. Here is a man motivated by ambition and greed, lust for power, who has become a Jewish tax collector. That is, he is in an oppressive way collecting taxes from his own people for the occupying Roman powers. Now, as such, he has become wealthy and powerful, but he's also ostracized and alienated among his own people. He has very few, if any, friends. No one is going to eat with him. But God comes to him and says, Zacchaeus, come down from that tree. I'll go to your house. I'll sit at your table. I'll be your friend. I will not reject you. And God comes and sits with this man. And when this man expresses his repentance, God says, truly, salvation has come to this house today, for he too is a son of Abraham. Here is a woman. And she's been in adultery. And she's been caught. And now the religious authorities want to enact upon her the full extent of the law of Moses. For the law of Moses says that such women should be stoned, put to death. But when she's brought into the presence of God, God kneels down beside her. And he writes something on the ground. And then he says to the accusers, let him who is without sin cast the first stone. And when the accusers left, he says to the woman, where are your accusers? Did no one condemn you? She said, no one, sir. And he said, neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more. Here is a man that has become so dominated by darkness that he's become the habitation of thousands of demons. He's been driven out of his mind. He's a madman. He no longer wears clothes. He howls at the moon. He cuts himself with stones. He's driven forth from the village. He lives in the graveyard. And they say, don't go anywhere near that graveyard. There's a monster that lives there. But God gets in a boat and sails across the Sea of Galilee. And he says, I will come to you. I will not shun you. I will not reject you. And he sets this man free from his darkness and his demons, so that when the people hear what has happened, they come out from the village and they find this man clothed in his right mind and sitting with God. Here is a man who, just because of the random nature of human flesh subject to disease because of the result of sin, has contracted some illness that has left him paralyzed. Who can explain why these things come to one and not another? It seems so random. And yet this man has been afflicted and now he's paralyzed. But he's brought into the presence of God, lowered down right through the roof. He's brought into the presence of God. And what does God say? God says, your sins are forgiven you. And then he says, rise up and walk. And the man is healed. And when the human race, driven by pride, fear, and its desire to maintain its system of an axis of power enforced by violence, take God and betray God, spit upon God and mock God, torture God, try God, condemn God, and crucify God, what does God do? God says, I forgive you. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Jesus does not placate the Father or change the Father. He reveals the Father. He shows us what God has been like all along. And when mankind experiences the final dissolution and the full effect of sin takes hold and he falls away into death, threatening to forever be alienated from God and from life, then God does the truly unthinkable. And he says, love is greater than the grave. And though you make your bed in Sheol, I am there. And God joins us in death. Emmanuel. He's not only with us in the swaddling clothes, in birth, laid in a manger. He's also with us in grave clothes and put away in a grave. So determined is God in his wild pursuit of man that he will even join man in death. though you make your bed in Sheol, God says, I am there. But that's not all God says. God also says, I am the resurrection and the life. We've already gone to Easter now. I am he that liveth and was dead, and behold, I'm alive forevermore. Amen. And I have the keys of death and of Hades. And he says, and the day is coming when all who are in the graves shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they shall come forth. So now there is no place where the love of God is not to be found. His love fills all things. And from the heart of God, there flows ceaseless love like a river of fire. Because God is love. To those that respond to God's love with love, we love him because he first loved us. The greatest command is to love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. For those of us who respond to God's love with love, the river of fire that flows forth from the heart of God brings light and warmth. But for those who reject the love of God, continue to turn away from his ceaseless love, that river of fire that is the love of God is experienced not as light and warmth, but as wrath and judgment. The Apostle Paul talked about that. At the end of Romans chapter 12, he said, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If your enemy is thirsty, give him drink. Love your enemy. If he's hungry, feed him. Give him something to eat. If he's thirsty, give him something to drink. But Paul says, but as you do that, your act of love will be experienced as burning coals upon his head. And yet, how can that be changed? Look, if I come to your house and you give me food and drink, it doesn't torture me because we're friends, because we love one another. And it's not burning coals on my head. It's the delight of a shared meal, of fellowship and friendship around a table. So that which is being experienced as wrath and judgment is nothing more than the ceaseless, unalterable love of God. And all this one has to do is to repent and to respond to God's love with love. And then we find that God and man have sat down at the table together in reconciliation. I think that's better. I think it's far more true to the scriptures. I think it's far more in keeping with the ancient gospel of the Christian faith. To make it very simple, this is not the gospel. It's not the gospel. God is like Jesus. If you want to know what God is like, you look at Jesus. Everything that Jesus does, he does it because I see the Father. I know what the Father's like. I am enacting the Father among you. And when do you ever see Jesus do something like this? Oh, you sinner. I am so holy, I am so righteous that I cannot look upon your sin and I turn away from your sin. Do you ever see Jesus do anything remotely like that? No. Now, there are people that do that in the gospel accounts, and they are not Jesus, the Pharisees. Can I make it plain to you? God is not like the Pharisees. God is like Jesus. So the gospel is not. And now somehow we have to placate God. The scripture does not say that God was in Christ reconciling himself to the world, but rather God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. It wasn't God that needed to be reconciled to the world, it's the world that needs to be reconciled to God. In other words, this is the gospel. And when you turn away from God, God runs after you. And when you reject God, God remains relentless in pursuing you. And when you are a prodigal, God says, I'll find you. And when you find yourself given over to sin and addiction, God says, I still love you. And when you find yourself doing all kinds of things that condemn your conscience, God said, I still love you. I still love you. And all you have to do is stop turning away and just turn toward God. And you find yourself seated at a table of reconciliation. Ah, thank you, Lord. I have a lot of friends in Russia, you know. I've been there, I forgot how many times. And because of the way I first met my Russian friends, I have so many artists and musician friends in Russia. One of my good friends is Gera Alexeev. Gera is an artist. He's a front man in a metal band. Great musician and a great poet, but his primary medium is metal, rock. Gera's story goes like this. He's in this metal band in Russia. They're popular. He's living the rock and roll life, you know. Sex, drugs, rock and roll. That's Gera. But he has a friend. A friend used to be a guy that provided him lots of drugs and stuff. But his friend had met Jesus. And he began to tell Gera, he said, Gera, you don't need these drugs. It isn't this that you really want. You want Jesus. Jesus is the one that's going to save you. You need Jesus. Gera said, man, you're crazy. I'm not into that. I'm not into all this religious stuff. I don't care about that. I don't want that. Time goes by. One night, Gera's at a party. He's beginning to suspect, though, that this life isn't all that it's cracked up to be. It's beginning to take its toll on him. The wages of sin is death. And so he goes into a bathroom so he can be by himself, and he locks the door and he kneels down and he prays and he says, Jesus, if you are real, save me. If you are real, make yourself known to me. Jesus, are you there? Are you real? If you're real, I want to know you. And he waits, and in that bathroom, and he hears nothing. Oh, well. It's what I suspected. There's nothing to it. So he goes back to the party. Gets really wasted. He passes out. And he has a dream. And in his dream, Gera is in school. And he's sitting on the front row. And the teacher comes and stands over him and begins to scold him. The law comes by Moses, you know. And the teacher says, Gera, you're a bad boy. Now go sit in the back of the classroom with all the bad boys. And Gera gets up and he moves to the back of the classroom where the bad boys are. And he gets to the back and he sees Jesus in his dream sitting in the back of the classroom with all the bad boys. And Gera says, you're Jesus. And Jesus says, yes, I am. And Gary said, well, can I sit next to you? And Jesus said, yes, you can sit next to me. And Gary sat down with Jesus and the bad boys in the back of the room. And he said, can I touch you? And Jesus said, you can touch me. And so he touched Jesus. And he said, the moment I touched him, oh, I was just filled with this warm love of God. And I just knew that everything was going to be all right. He said, I had the most perfect sense of being secure, of well-being, that everything was going to be all right because I had touched Jesus. Now that's the gospel. Jesus is not the law at the front of the classroom saying, I'm so holy, I cannot tolerate your presence. Go away from me. Nah, if you want to find Jesus, find him where they're condemning that adulterous woman. Go look where Zacchaeus, the ostracized and alienated man, is climbing up in a tree just to get a glimpse of Jesus. Go find the tax collectors and the sinners. Go to the back of the classroom where all the bad boys are. That's where you're going to find Jesus. Because this is not the gospel. The gospel is that no matter how many times we turn away from him, he turns toward us. And that all we have to do is stop turning away and turn toward him. And we find ourselves seated at a table, being reconciled. And that's why we're going to come to the table of the Lord today. And you are invited to come. Everyone is invited to come. Gareth said, Jesus, can I touch you? Well, of course you can touch Jesus. He's Emmanuel. He's God with us. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and the Word became flesh. We can touch him. You can come to this table, and they'll give you a piece of bread. And they'll say, the body of Christ broken for you. And then someone will give you a cup and they'll say, the blood of Christ shed for you. You can taste and see. You can touch and handle. You can see in the bread and in the cup. You can see there's something tangible there. And in a mysterious way, I can't fully explain. Jesus said, this is my body and this is my blood. And you can touch him and you can encounter him. And you can know that you've come to the table where you are reconciled with God. You come as a bad boy. You come as a bad girl. You come as one who you know has sinned. You come with your shame, but you know that God is turning towards you, not turning away from you. And he's forgiving you and reconciling you and restoring you and healing you. That's what's to be found at this table today. Amen. Stand up with me. Lord Jesus, we thank you that you are the full and complete, perfect revelation of what God is like. That we have come to realize that God is not a strict teacher at the front of the classroom expelling the bad boys. But no, God is like you, Jesus, drawing near to the tax collector and the sinner. And those so captured by darkness and those shamed by society, you are drawing near to them. You are the complete and full revelation of the great truth that God is love. And now we come to this table simply praying, Lord Jesus Christ, Son of God, have mercy on me, a sinner. And we come in faith confessing that the cup which we bless is the fellowship in the blood of Christ, and the bread which we break is the fellowship in the body of Christ. Amen and amen.